Such a joy to be with you today. And Rod and Libby mean so much to me. I've gotten to know them over the last few years. And y'all, this church is really blessed. This church is so blessed from a leadership level, but also the Holy Spirit is just here. And when you know, when the fish doesn't know it's wet, right? When you kind of get used to something, I'm in a bit of a book tour this season for a Christmas book. And to step into different congregations, just the, we had this phrase, I used to pastor a church in New York City, and we had this phrase that, what if the Holy Spirit every Sunday dips a toe into the life of a congregation, just trying to test and to see if the Spirit is welcome there, to see what the sort of temperature of the water is. And so much of that has to do with the posture of the heart. It's not like we perform for the Spirit to be here. But it seems to me that the Spirit lands on people where there's least resistance. There's a kind of surrender, a kind of desire, a kind of openness for more of the kingdom of God, a kind of need for less control and more surrender, more longing, more desire. And so I just see that here. And I think a lot of that has to do with leadership. And I'm really grateful to be in this space. I live in Charleston. We're known for our cheese grits and our cholesterol. That's kind of what we bring to the world. So you can visit anytime. Love to have you. But it's a real joy to be in here in this house with you. And just send you greetings from the town I'm from. I miss being here in Grand Rapids. I love this town. And it just feels like God is alive and well. I want to begin with a question about the season to come. The question is rather simple, but it can have a kind of complex thought to it. And the question is Christmas in one word. How would you fill in the blank for that? If you were to define Christmas in a word, like what would come up for you? What would be amongst like the things that you would say, this is the thing to tell my neighbor who has no idea what we're really talking about. Some would say Jesus. You know, others would say family or something like that. Others might say elf. Like whatever would come up for you, you'd have something to put in this blank. And I want to suggest that maybe there is a surprising other word that we might use that maybe we've not thought about before that is just as true to the text and the story that God is writing. And I want to suggest to you that that word is actually contained in this box. What could it be? Sweet baby Jesus, some sort of figurine. In this box is bread, a fresh croissant. Fantastic. Now, what's interesting about that, when we think about the Christmas season, because you might say, what does that even have to do with stepping into Advent, moving toward Christmas morning? It's interesting because there's nothing in Scripture that's wasted. There's not like a publisher house that needs Luke to put this many words in his gospel for it to go to house. It's like the thing about Scripture is that every single word is drenched with purpose and meaning. Even the town in which Jesus was born, Bethlehem, is a compound word, Bethlehem, house of what? Bread. Well, that's really interesting because when Jesus is born, where is the first place that he is placed? Which is a feeding trough. Which is even more interesting when you think about Jesus later saying of himself that I am the what of life. And then for the very thing to say to remember me every time you come together, I give you this particular element, which is that from the very beginning, from the very village that he's born into, what Jesus is saying is this has a lot to do with me. Let's put the story together. The bread of life was born in the house of bread and first place in a feeding trough. That he would satisfy the hunger of every human heart. That's the story. And someone this morning needs this croissant because you're hungry. So come get it. Who will that be? Anyone. Arise now and take what is yours. Yes. There he is.
Get that
I love it. This little boy over here wanted it, but you can have it, man. That's fine. You keep it. Let's pray together as we move into the text this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would continue the book of Acts in our lives, that you're only beginning. The scriptures bear witness to what you're still doing. And so, Lord, do it once again in our midst today. I pray for every heart in this room that we would become available for you, that there would be less restricted access to all of the places in our lives, and that we would open our souls to you, and that your Spirit would flow in. And so, God, come and meet with us in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the smartest teachers I know goes by the name Libby Van Solkema, And I remember being in Israel with her, and she talked about the Tell. She talked about this civilization built on civilization built on civilization, kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. One kingdom comes, another kingdom goes. One empire comes, another empire goes. And they just build on each other until you're left with this hill of culture, layer after layer after layer. And so to get to the bottom, to the original source of the original culture, you gotta dig, because there's a lot of layers there. And what I wanna suggest as we lean into the Christmas season is that Christmas has become a tell of layer after layer after layer. And not a problem, lawn inflatables or cookies or fruitcake or whatever, and parties and busy time, all of that stuff. I'm not saying that's a problem. I'm just saying that to get at what the real meaning of this is actually about, it's gonna take some digging. It's gonna take some work. It's gonna take some effort, if you will, to really celebrate what happens on Christmas morning, because I just feel like on December 26th, the party's kind of over, the tree is like ready to put away, and let's just prepare our hearts for college football. That's sort of the sort of message of this season, because I think we are exhausted. I think we're busy. I think there's noise. And I think that is the default pattern of this season. I did something on Friday that was incredibly foolish. I went to pick up my daughter, who's 12, and I agreed to go with her and my wife to one of the lower levels of Dante's Inferno, also known as Hobby Lobby. And in peak holiday season, y'all, peak, I mean, this is just one photo of one aisle of the ornaments. And I was just nauseated. I was exhausted already just looking down this aisle. And I began thinking, like, hey, here's, I said to my wife, Elena, I said, look, just so you know, 50% off still means 50% on. Like, you get that, right? Because that's always the justification for what we're about to purchase. So anyways, after an hour, I surrendered an hour of my life and my credit card to Hobby Lobby. But with a tell, I just want to suggest that there's just all this stuff that adds up. And so as we look at this text this morning, we marinate in Luke 1. I'm going to read this over us. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he belonged to a priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So what you have in the beginning of Luke's gospel is he comes out with a story that's gonna lead to another story about Jesus, but first this story. And this particular story, Zechariah and Elizabeth are this couple who both share a common descendant way back in the day. And that descendant is Aaron, who is the brother of Moses, that God is writing really long stories. And all this time later, they come from two kinds of family lineages within the same name over the course of time. And it was largely considered at this time that the Aaron line was the faction of Judaism, later to be called what? Not Pharisees, not Zealots, not Essenes, but the Sadducees. Is the line of Aaron. Those priests were known as Sadducees. And what's interesting at this time is that this couple lived in this little village just outside of Jerusalem, most likely in a village called Ein Kerem, which that will come back a little later in this text. But here's what they say about this particular couple. Both of them were what? Righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. The text is super clear here. That this couple, this priest couple, they're righteous. They're blameless. Now, why mention this? You would think that would just be, you would think that'd be obvious. Like, why go to the trouble to name that? Of course they're righteous. Of course they're blameless. They're priests. Why wouldn't they be? By the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were largely corrupted by wealth and power. They were not known for living blameless, righteous lives. They took the power structures of the Herod temple and they exploited the wealth of the people. And they only grew in power and wealth, keeping people out, living kinds of greed and just lives that was very different than what you find in this couple that Luke is describing. One scholar said it like this, that Jesus spent around 3 years walking amongst the Pharisees in the Galilee, debating, talking, arguing, kind of hashing the Torah out. And then he spent about 3 days in Jerusalem with the Sadducees, and they pinned him to the wall. That the Pharisees, though there was not a lot of love there, There was a lot of argumentation, but the Sadducees, these guys, don't mess with the Sadducees. The religious power structures of that time were fierce. And Jesus comes into that. Now, why am I telling you all that? I'm telling you all of this about the Sadducees because when Luke tells the story, he needs to inform his hearers that this couple is very different than the perception of your mind that you have as priests. That you have this kind of understanding of this is what the Sadducees are like. And what Luke is saying is that this couple is different. This couple is righteous and this couple is blameless. And it's important to know that as we kind of go into this text, because here's where the crux comes. Here's the sort of shifting point, setting up the sort of biography of this couple. Luke then says, but. In other words, everything to the story has leading the reader to its understanding of what the story he's trying to tell. And then he kind of takes it somewhere and he says, but with all of that, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. In the ancient world, right or wrong, one often interpreted one's circumstances as God's opinion of you. So like if life's going well, if you feel blessed, then perhaps God is happy with you. If you're walking through trials or tragedies or things are actually not going well, maybe you did something wrong. And what's interesting is that Jesus will come along and correct this mindset in his teaching. But at this time, for them to sit as this blameless, righteous couple to be infertile, barrenness in their minds and in the life of Ayn Karim and the sort of surrounding villagers in this Jewish world, the idea would have been that their barrenness was probably the result of sinfulness somewhere. And it makes me wonder in this sleepy village if there were whispers about this priest and his family in the dark. Whispers that went something like this. Are they hiding a secret? Why are they really without a child? Are there things we don't know? Like we see the public life of these two. What's actually going on under the hood? Is there another kind of life happening? Can we trust him as our priest? Can you imagine the suspicions happening in this village at the time? The text continues to say, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. And he was chosen by lot. This was like huge bucket list moment, once in a lifetime. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all of the worshipers were praying outside. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine 20,000 priests. Take this room and multiply it by 15. That was the population of priests at this time. It's massive. Massive development. And with that, they would divide into 24 different divisions. And your division would have temple duty twice a year for a week at a time. It's like temple camp for adults. You would go sleep near the temple. You would perform your service for whatever you would do for the people of Israel, for the shalom of God, all of the responsibilities. And so each year you would go and you would sleep there and have your rotations after a week, and you would do that twice a year. Now, as fate would have it, on this particular year, Zechariah drew the enviable burning of the incense sort of match. And so what you would do is, and this laser pointer, I looked in the first service, this is a weak pointer rod. We need to upgrade our laser pointer. But if you're looking this way, you can see in the very center of this image, you see the circle. And that was the brazen altar. And what they would do is that they would take coals from that. And the one priest who drew that lot, which was Zechariah, he would take coals from that and bring it into the room. And he would be alone and he would be in the room next to the Holy of Holies. It was called the Holy Place. And he was next to the Holy of Holies, and he would take that incense from the altar and he would place it on the golden altar of incense in that room. And then he would take spices. He would pinch the spices and throw it at the actual coals. And what would they do? They would spark and flames would go up in the air. You would get this smoke that would ascend. And what did that mean? It meant that the prayers that he was bringing on behalf of all of the nation who was under the tyranny of Rome, it meant that God was listening to the prayers of the priest as it rose up into his nostrils. That was the idea, that when this priest comes and performs his work, we believe God is gathering the prayers of the people and bringing them before the God of the cosmos. But that's a problem. And here's why. And here's what we don't sort of see when we take a quick reading of the text or only see it in two dimensions or are really quick to just get to application. The reason it's a problem is because you have a priest who has been praying his whole life for one thing, and God does not answer his prayer. He does not have a legacy. He does not have a child. He does not have a way for his name to continue. The one longing that his family desired most has been denied. And now he's in his old age. And can you imagine that priest with the assembly of worshipers looking on? What are they thinking about this guy who's barren, who's holding our longings, who's contending for our freedom and liberation from the Romans? Do you think they have much trust in this guy? That he can't even procure in his own life a child? And you're gonna take this altar of incense and pray on our behalf that you would be the guy? I think there is so much in this text of what Zechariah is carrying into that room that after decades of praying for a child, God does not hear his prayers. And I think he's wrestling with imposter syndrome, this idea of being given this task when he is barren. And if I were Zechariah, my mindset might look something like this. Years of faithful service. God, look what I've done for you. I've been righteous and blameless. I've done all the things you've asked me to do. I followed the Torah. I've done all the things that my lineage said I need to do. And yet I have all of these disappointments. There's things that haven't come to being in my life. And I think if it were me, I think bitterness and cynicism would be such a result of my lifespan. Decade after decade after decade of faithful service. Church Sunday, I give, I do the thing, I do small group, I've been faithful, and there's this one thing, God, that I'm longing for, and it's been denied in my life. And it's the greatest longing and dream of my life. And now I'm in old age, and the people don't even believe in me, most likely, because I can't even procure this one thing when I pray. I think this is an important text for us as we lead into Advent, which is a season about waiting in the dark. It's a season about frustrations. I'm grateful that the scriptures give us a place to not have it all together, to not feel like we have to sort of pretend that everything is going as we imagined. And I think this is a season where we are called to hope and to wait in whatever darkness and despair that we feel like we're sitting in. I think if we were to count up all of this, the disappointment, hearing those testimonies today is amazing. It's amazing. And everyone that spoke and everyone in this room, with the beauty of what we're holding, there's also brokenness somewhere within. Things that are unfulfilled, things that feel delayed, things that feel denied. Things that you feel like, God, after all I've done for you, and I just feel like, why did this happen? Why would you do that? Why didn't you do this? And that is just true for us in this room, where you feel disappointed, depressed. Many of us feel full of doubt. How could I go on believing? How could I go on singing this song? Really? I feel like an imposter. Zechariah was a priest. Zechariah was also a human being, just like you. Just like me, a man whom I think had been wrestling with God, not for days, y'all, for decades. And I think he feels forgotten, maybe forsaken. And this is the one that I wrestle with, failure, shame attached to that, and all sorts of complexity that many of us feel somewhere in life that things haven't gone as planned. Story says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. So here he is in this room alone, and an angel shows up, standing right beside the altar of incense as he's watching the smoke go up, carrying the prayers of the people, this liturgy. This angel comes right into the midst of that, and watch what happens to Zechariah. When the angel shows up, when the divine shows up, when the messenger of God shows up, he's startled. He's in fear. And I think there's something about that, despite the fact that God is holy and profound and bigger and better than we can ever imagine. I think what is happening here, my suggestion is what Luke is sort of laying as breadcrumbs for us, is that Zechariah did not expect God to show up in that room. That expectation had left the building long ago. And I think that's why he startled. Because he thought he was just going through the motions. To a God he's prayed to, but never seen answered prayer for. My suspicion is that Zechariah has led to a place in his life where he stopped expecting anything from God. And so when God shows up, it's like, what are you doing here? I just wonder. I wonder if that's what this text is taking us into. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Here it is. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you're to call him John. I mean, just the reversal of his entire journey is completely shaken in this moment. And someone needs to hear this today about the frustrations that you're holding. God writes really long stories. I cannot imagine when Zechariah got up that morning, he anticipated that God would meet him in that place and tell him, I've heard you. My guess is that Zechariah stopped praying that prayer a long time ago. No, Zechariah, remember back then? I know it's not on your timetable, but do you remember all that time back there? Yeah. I heard you. What you don't know is that in all this time and space, I've been preparing for something that would blow your mind if I told you back then. That you're not just gonna have a son, you're gonna have the one that prepares the way for the salvation of the world. That's who you're gonna have. You're gonna have the preparer of the way. But I've been doing this slow work in you all of these years, doing what I had to so that I could do what I want to. And now it's time. And listen, some of us have been praying prayers of agony and desire for years on end, whether it's in regard to our children, whether it's in regard to our employment, whether it's in regard to fill in the blank, and it just feels like there's no bread. It just feels like we're starving spiritually, and God, where are you? And how come you don't fulfill the things that I'm actually longing for? I thought you gave me that dream, all the stuff. And Zechariah asked the angel, here's where I'll stop today. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. By the way, fair question. Like how, is this legit? Seriously? Have you seen me? I play a lot of the pickleball. Have you seen me? Then the angel said, I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now, and here it is, and this is the last part I just want to sit on for a second. And now you will be silent. I gotta say, like for years I read this text and I viewed it as a punishment. That it's like he didn't believe, therefore God feels a certain way and I'm gonna shut you up for 9 months and you gotta take that. I'm not there anymore. I don't think the silencing of Zechariah is a punishment. I think it's a gift. Zechariah, you've been spinning for a long time in both your head and your mouth. You've been ruminating, you've been anxious, you've been sitting in fear and disappointment and despair and all the things that are real for a human experience. But I just wanna calm you for about 9 months to prepare the room in you for the joy that awaits. And listen, that is what Advent is all about. It's learning to slow a bit, to take a different cadence than what the rest of society is going to be wanting to engraft you into. And the problem is that we so easily default into filling our lives with noise and chatter and ruminations and busyness and entertainment and social media and work and all the stuff, I get it. And before you know it, day after day, leading into Advent, you finally get to Christmas morning and you discover it's been a tell. And you're exhausted. And there's really not a lot of expectation there. Because we had it easily satisfied with all of these substitutes. Henri Nouwen says it like this, that discipline, for all the negativity that comes with that term, discipline means the effort to create some space in which God can act. What I like about that is it's not like, hey, discipline is about you performing a bunch of stuff. You need a new list of things to do. No. What if discipline is about subtraction this season? About saying no to lesser things that you might open yourself up to yes for the greater things? I think maybe that's the call of Advent, is to discern how we're organizing our lives, how we're organizing our days, what it is that we are creating and not creating by the things we say yes to and just default into. That discipline means to prevent everything in your life from being filled up. I get the sense that the angel is saying, Zechariah, your heart is racing. I'm inviting you for 9 months, not as a punishment, but as an invitation to your own life to slow down and to be still, because God is about to move. Your prayer's been heard, mate. AJ, there are some things I'd like to say to you, but your life is too noisy to hear me. And after his temple duties were over, Zechariah, imagine him leaving the temple that day. And he walks home after his week of service. And he walks home to a village called Ein Kerem, which means the generous spring. Of all places he could walk home to, a place that has felt like drought year after year of walking home to the drought of an unfulfilled prayer life. This time he goes home and he can't even praise. It's just all bottled in him. And he goes into this generous spring, this village. For years it's felt like a drought. And I think that's interesting, because for 9 months it's like this geyser is about to develop under the soil that's just going to tear through the earth when his son is born. But he had to wait a really long time for it, because the waiting shapes us. Simple question. What are you waiting for this season? Where has all hope just left your soul? My brother died this year on July 28th. Aneurysm. I've literally been sitting in darkness. And God writes really long stories, and I'm deeply aware that that one's going to be finished in the life and the age to come. But that's what I'm sitting in. And that just sucks. It's amazing to me. I'm so prone to just want to distract and numb and entertain myself to death. And it's like God saying, look, I'm with you. I'm writing a long story. Trust me. Be still. All shall be well. Just not yet. We struggle with that, y'all. Immediacy is our idol of our age. Entitlement. And it's a sense of God saying, AJ, I'm trying to form you in the dark. Will you still have the courage to be hopeful? How might silence and stillness help you face your fears and disappointments and anxieties this season? And I would just say, what would it look like for you to have a plan? Because by default, your life is going to get filled up. What would it look like for you to have a plan of designing your Advent, whether it's more stillness and silence in the morning or the evening, rather than reaching for the phone or the news or whatever? Or whether it's silence on your morning commute, that has been such a gift to me, to just not have anything playing, just to be available for the presence of God to maybe say and whisper something to me on my way to work to be with my staff. It just prepares me to be with them. Or maybe better boundaries on social media and entertainment, all the stuff, right? I begin Advent in my morning prayers every day with this simple practice, and it's not complicated. I just light a little wick of a votive. And it's like that little light as I begin prayers is the reminder that whatever darkness I face, that light, as small as it is always on the way. Whatever you're sitting in right now, the story isn't finished. Contend for that thing and know that light is on the way. Advent is a season of hope because there is expectation and promise that is yet to be fulfilled. But in the waiting, you become someone new that I think is able to receive the gift that God originally had in mind. Just want us to hear this psalm as we pray. It's become really important to me this past year, and it's a really short psalm. And it's one in which I just want to invite you to close your eyes, to find your feet on the ground. Feel the weight of your souls meeting the earth. And just allow yourself to breathe and be slow. What other environment? There are so few environments that we occupy throughout the week that are encouraging you to slow down and to be still and to receive the Holy Spirit, to pay attention to that quiet whisper that lives inside your being, that is at work in you, that is calling you to draw in to commune. And I want you to hear this psalm. I'll read it twice, and I just want you to invite the Holy Spirit to move in your imagination. If there's a word, if there's a phrase, if there's a scenario, a person, a situation, a conflict, a despair, a disappointment, whatever that might be, allow your mind and heart to go there. Allow the Spirit to kind of direct what God is wanting to say to you. Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not arrogant. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too difficult for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not arrogant. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too difficult for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. Crossroads, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore.